I remember with my dad's military career, I remember growing up, we lived in Utah for 4 years, just north of Salt Lake City, Mormon country. And there was this bakery. How many of you guys just love bakeries? Oh my goodness. There was this bakery, and I guess it was maybe before artisan things became a thing. I don't know. And there was this bread shop. It was right next to the bicycle shop. Amen. And we would go in there, and man, that smell of freshly baked bread, right? As soon as you open the door. And it was one of these old buildings. It was probably 100 years old. And it was kind of one of those places where the floors creak, right? And the door's like 9 feet tall, and they've got the little bell that dingles when you open it, right? And the door doesn't close nice and smooth. It's more of like a cluck-cluck, right? Something like that. And they had these baskets with all these breads. How many of you guys are hungry? And man, it was good. We'd buy a couple loaves, take them home, and they would be gone quickly, right? Quickly. During that time period, my mom, she bought a bread machine, right? And you pour in all the ingredients in this funky looking deal, and it would mix it all together, and then it would bake the bread, and it would come out, and it's kind of a weird looking loaf in the bread machine. But look, it made up for it in taste. And when you take it out, you wanted to be around when the bread was done, right? When the bread came out and it was hot, you'd cut off a hunk, right? And it was a hunk, not a slice. Slices are for sissies, right? I want a hunk of bread with real butter. How many of y'all are getting revival right now? Man. And the bread would soak into the hot bread, and I mean, the loaf would be gone before the day was over. Okay, I'm going to preach a message about the bread of life. Jesus said, "I am the bread of life," and we're going to explore in this chapter him trying to explain to people that as excited as they were about physical bread, he himself could satisfy so much deeper than even physical bread could. But they missed it. Spoiler alert, they completely missed it. And if a fresh home piece of bread can satisfy our physical body in such a lovely way, wonderful way, right? How much more can Christ our spiritual? But we have to be willing to do some things in order to be satisfied in that same way. And that's what we're going to study today. John chapter number 6. And let's just look at verse 35 and then we'll pray. Jesus said unto them, "I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst." This is one of the first statements that Jesus made concerning his "I am." I am the bread of life. Let's pray. Father, I pray in the name of Jesus Christ that you would bless now as I preach on this topic of the bread of life. Oh Lord, some of us are living hungry. Men, we don't have to. Lord, there are perhaps people in the room who have never trusted you as Savior. And Lord, they're trying to interpret the hunger pains of their soul. And Lord, I pray that by your Holy Spirit, you would teach today that you are that which fills and satisfies. And Lord, as Christians, some of us have perhaps tried to go to other things for satisfaction as well. Help me as I preach. Help me to use the time wisely. Fill me with your Spirit. Use me, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll start in verse 26. Jesus answered them and said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me, not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled." This is right after the feeding of the 5,000. And this group of people has crossed around. I mean, this is like running across the Niagara to see somebody and then running back when they came back and just being able to basically willing to follow them anywhere in order to see them. And that's what this crowd was doing. And of course, they were doing it on foot. They weren't driving cars on a highway. They were doing this on foot. They were expending a lot of energy. The key verse to this chapter is verse number 35, where he says, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. He goes through a discourse talking about bread and talking about manna, and then he switches it later in the chapter. Look it over at verse 51. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Now, what's he talking about there? He's talking about dying on the cross. Okay? He's talking, just like we at the Lord's Supper, which we'll do when we finally have enough people to constitute the church, which we're really close, by the way, Lord willing. But when we do the Lord's Supper, the bread represents the body of Christ, right? And we break the bread and then unleavened bread, and that's a symbol of Christ. And so it says here that he's going to give his flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. And look at verse 52. The Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? They never caught, even though Christ again and again and again and again tried to teach them, he was talking about belief. He was talking to them about faith and trust in himself as for atonement for their sin. Okay? They were still looking back to Moses and to the law, and Jesus was trying to teach them that he was the Messiah. It was he that was going to die on the cross for their sin, and that by believing on him, that they would be deeply and completely spiritually satisfied. Okay? But then he goes off into verse number 53 and says, then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Ooh, that sounds kind of gross, right? By the way, our Catholic friends interpret this as the doctrine of transubstantiation, which is a really, really fancy way of saying that they believe in, and by the way, it's changed over years, which most religions' beliefs have changed over the years. They believe, in effect, that this scripture teaches that when you take the Lord's Supper, that it literally becomes, after the blessing of the priest and when they ingest it, well, after they eat it, the priest drinks the wine, the people, they eat the wafer. And by the way, they've kind of changed some of that around too. That it literally becomes the blood and the flesh of Christ. Okay? But there's Bible verses against cannibalism. There are. We need to understand that when we're looking at confusing passages like this, the key verse is he's talking about belief the entire time. This is just figurative language trying to get them to understand. You realize that sometimes God has to shock us a little bit before we can believe something. Yeah. Because these people were persistent in their unbelief in trying to get Jesus to fit in with their old religion. And Jesus says, I don't fit in the old religion. Amen. The bread of life does not fit in with man's religion. Religion is man-made. Relationship with God is God-made. There is a difference. Jesus is trying to teach them the difference between having a relationship with God through Jesus Christ or trying to make Jesus fit in with their own religion. I want you to look at a verse, John 14. Look at John 14 and verse number 1. Look what Jesus says. Some people have no trouble believing in God, but man, they have trouble believing in Christ. That's what this crowd had a big problem with this. Okay? Jesus says in John 14 and verse 1, let not your heart be troubled. Don't be anxious about this. Okay? And he was telling the disciples this before he goes and dies on the cross, and he's trying to comfort them. But then he says these words: "You believe in God, believe also in me." Okay? It's one thing to believe in God, because almost in a way, especially if you kind of step away from the Bible a little bit and don't really study your Bible, but if you believe in God as an idea or God as a person, but there's a bit of ambiguity to that where it's kind of mysterious and kind of like, yeah, I believe in God. Okay, what do you believe in Jesus? I kind of believe in the idea of Jesus. No. You need to believe in the flesh and blood Jesus, who died for your sin on the cross, Jesus. Or you're not going to go to heaven and be with Jesus. And Jesus and God are the same in the Trinity. Okay? By the way, there's no love without the Trinity. You think about a single God like Allah. Who is he talking to? Supposedly existing before the creation of the world. There's no love. There's no communication. There's no justice. Hey, there's no fellowship. There's only rules and law and death and fear, because it's one. But when we have God the Father, this is good. I like this stuff. This stuff is just like, it helps me. It helps me understand. But when you have God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, between them three, before man was ever created, hey, God did not make us solely for fellowship. He wants to fellowship with us, but he can fellowship with himself because there's three of them. He doesn't need our love. He wants it, and he loves us. But those three, they love each other. There's love there. There's fellowship there. There's justice there. People who don't believe in God have a real trouble with the idea of love and justice. Even naturalists who say, well, there may be some kind of an idea of God out there, but I don't really know which one. So to be politically correct, I'll just say that they're all the same, but I don't really act like there's really a God around. I just kind of have this real strong sense of moral thing, basically based on what I think and what the culture says. But man, you know what? The people that believe in kind of this idea of God but don't really choose a religion per se, certainly not the flesh and blood Jesus, they have a strong sense of justice. There's right and there's wrong, and boy, if you do wrong and there's some kind of injustice, boy, you're going to pay. Who's going to make them pay? Hello? Who's going to make them pay? Well, it's got to be God. That's what Jesus did for us on the cross. Yeah. Why did Jesus have to die on the cross? To save us. Because of justice. When we go on and we do our sins, by the way, again, taking a point away from midweek, Satan got kicked out of heaven for something that he thought in his heart. He said in his heart, I will ascend. I will be like the Most High. By the way, it's enough for us to get kicked out of heaven too. Mm-hmm. Much less our actions and the things that we've actually said and done. But just the thoughts of our heart are enough. And somebody has got to pay for that. It is an infraction. It is a sin. It is wrong. And if there is justice for anything in this world, there has to be justice dealt for our sin, or there is no justice at all. Justice is not going to God and saying, I'm sorry. You get in a fender bender. You bump into someone else's car. We've all been there in Toronto, hello, at one time or another. Right? Oh, you jump out. There's all this wreckage. Not even if everybody's completely fine. Oh, sorry. Thank you. Fantastic. Insurance information. Let's go. License and registration. 911. I've been in an accident. Is anybody hurt? No. Make sure you get their insurance information. taking pictures of the damage. Why? Justice. Somebody's got to pay. You know what incredible pride it is for us to march through life believing in an idea of God and thinking that we don't have to pay. Yeah. I can do whatever I want and make God whoever I want to be. And do whatever religion fits my fancy and take all the fun, fuzzy stuff from every... I'm going to meditate and mindfulness and this practice and dietary this and clothing that. And I'm just going to kind of create my own religion. That's nothing new, by the way. Mm-hmm. That's how every religion ever got started. But where's the justice? Look, you either pay now or you pay later. There's no escaping the judgment of God. There's no, hey, you may choose not to believe in the flesh and the blood, but I'm telling you, friend, one day you're going to pay. And the one that you chose not to pay for you is the one that you're going to answer to. Our actions have eternal consequences. Well, nobody saw. He saw. He saw. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. He didn't give Satan a hall pass. By the way, he wasn't repentant either, which wouldn't have mattered. You realize that when Satan thought those things and he took those angels with him, God didn't give him a second chance. Oh, it's okay. I'm going to send... Redemption is not available for angels. The choice is available, but redemption is not available. Do you realize how incredibly blessed we are? The incredible mercy of God that redemption is available to us. But we sit back like we're the king of the universe and say, I'd rather believe in my own idea of God, in my own religion, and things that make other people not so uncomfortable, because the flesh and blood Jesus makes people uncomfortable. It always has, and it always will. And a flesh and blood Jesus, if he doesn't make you uncomfortable, he's probably not the real one. Flesh and blood that you eat and drink, figuratively, is humbling. It's humbling. You will answer. Don't lie to yourself. God will not be mocked. You are not the exception. There is no exception. Satan was a created being that is only more powerful and stronger and more beautiful. The only one that is greater than he is God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. That's it. And if he didn't get a pass, what on earth do you think you have the right to get a pass? You ain't getting a pass. I'm not getting a pass. Well, I kind of believe in this idea of Jesus, and I kind of believe in a little bit of religion, and I kind of believe what the Bible says. Yeah, that sounds pretty good. No. No. It's to the point where, look, the truth of the Word of God, I'm willing to ingest it. There's a difference between admiring. Matter of fact, Sarah was talking to me when she came in with a cake and opened it up, and, oh, Pastor, you got to have some. I'm like, I can't before I preach. I'm sorry. She's like, you've got to have a piece. What does she want me to do? She want me to admire it from afar, give it a nice sniff? No, she's wanting me to ingest it. Eat it. Believe it. That's what he's trying to do to this crowd. They were insistent on trying to make Jesus what they wanted him to be. Oh, he does miracles. He's a good guy. He's a prophet. Hey, you know what Jesus would be really good at? He would be a really good king. He could save us from all these crazy Romans. This would be fantastic. Temporal, temporary. In the ancient world, bread was everything. Everything in life revolved around growing wheat or barley. If you look at the ancient Roman world, they didn't necessarily grow the wheat right there next to Rome. They grew it way out in northern Africa and in Greece and in other countries. And that's why they kept the peace and And the only thing that Roman citizens inside of Rome were concerned about, especially the poorer classes, they were concerned about two things: bread and circus, which was the Colosseum, and various forms of entertainment. And in essence, that's exactly what this crowd was interested in. Jesus, we really like you. Man, you're really good for me. You're really good for my life. You make me feel better. You make some fantastic temporary fixes. Let me ask you something. What kind of temporary fix are you chasing Jesus for? Look at me. Relationships are temporary. We're going to die one day. Well, I'm going to fix this relationship. Okay. That's not a bad thing, but it's temporary. We've got to be willing to actually allow the reality of Christ to change our point of view. I'm willing for you to change my point of view on the way that I see things. I'm willing to see temporary things as temporary things. Things to be enjoyed, but temporary. Temporary. I'm willing to not live my life for this life. I'm willing to follow Jesus because of who he is and because of the reality of the next life. There's another life coming. That's not just a pipe dream. That's not just happy talk. That's not just pie in the sky stuff. That's a reality. It's within the very fibers of our human being bodies. It's in our consciousness. I'll never forget this, and I may have told you guys this story before, but bear with me, because it illustrates the point so well. I'll never forget flying back from Nepal one time and going through another airport. I can't remember if it was New Delhi or somewhere else, but we were on one of those really long flights. It was at least 14 hours, maybe 16 hours, excruciatingly long. And we were in the middle section, which you don't really want to be in the middle section. And I was like in the second or third seat in, which you don't really want to be in the second or third seat in, especially when you're 6'2". But the guy I was sitting next to was much bigger than me. He was probably at least 6'4", and the dude was massive. And I noticed, as the flight dawned on, that he pulled a book out from the little pocket in front of you, the little seat pocket, and he pulled it out, and it said something to do with, is there a God, or do you believe in God, or something to do with atheism. I mustered up the courage to eventually ask him, hey, are you a Christian? Because sometimes Christians read books like this in order to understand the argument and to be able to help people. No, I'm an atheist. Oh, he's from Australia. Big dude, maybe a rugby player. I have no idea, but he was massive and he looked like he was in good shape. And yes, I was admiring him. He was a good looking man. So I'm like, okay, why did you choose to become an atheist? You see, because it's a choice.
Yes. Yeah.
Nobody's born an atheist. That's ridiculous. Everybody believes in God. You're born with that knowledge. The Bible says so. Mm-hmm. You're born with that knowledge. You're born looking up at the sky and saying, wow, there must have been a really big bang one day. No. You're born with the knowledge of somebody bigger than me put that out there.
Nice. Yeah.
Evidence? What's your evidence? The fact that scientists are uncovering and slowly beginning to understand what's there. It's like constantly unpacking a package that's been wrapped in 1,000 different pieces of paper. And when you finally get all the way to the bottom and you understand all the science that there possibly is, you know what you're going to find inside the package? God. They're not creating, they're uncovering. It's no different than looking at a computer and looking at some program and just being completely blown away by the capabilities of this program and never realizing, you know what? One day there was a Bill Gates. One day there was a Steve Jobs. No, there just appeared this computer on my desk with these incredible programs that we're constantly uncovering. Does that make sense? Come on now. Stay with me. That doesn't make sense. If you're constantly uncovering the design, there has to be a designer. So if somebody constantly, they come up and say, there's no designer, just a design. Somebody's got to teach you that, man. Or I go out in nature and I don't see it. Somebody has to teach you about spiritual things. You don't see 2 + 2 out there either. You don't see algebra. Well, I don't see algebra in the trees, so it's not there. It doesn't exist. It's just a figment of all those mathematicians. No, somebody has to teach them that stuff. So this guy in the airplane, he's talking to me and he's like, I just believe that throughout the history of the world that religion has done a bunch of really bad things. I said, I agree. I mean, you can't look at the history of the world without different religions and the fights and all this, without realizing, hey, by the way, communism has killed millions more than religion ever has. Keep that in mind when people give you this little argument. And then he said this. I just think one day they should have to answer for that. Who? To who? Answer to who? Answer to who? All the bad things in the world, so there's no God, but man, his strong sense of justice. They're going to answer for that. I'm not making fun of him. I'm not teasing him. I'm letting you know that deep within our fiber, there is a God in heaven. And that God in heaven sent his son down in flesh and blood to die on the cross for us. And he was constantly trying to teach this crowd. Constantly trying to teach this crowd. Verse 29, Jesus answered and said unto them, this is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent. And they said therefore unto him, what sign showest thou then, that we may see and believe thee? What dost thou work? Look at verse 28. This is the question when Jesus says, the work of God is for you to believe on him. It says, they said unto him, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? Like, okay, you're talking about God. You're talking about this kind of stuff. Don't labor for the things that are temporal. Got it. Got it. Right? I got it. I'm not going to labor for the temporary things. But what do we have to do to get to heaven? Commentary I read this week said, human beings crave to do something for their salvation. Until we are born again, we feel a repugnance. We're disgusted, which is born of our fallen nature to accept salvation solely as a gift. The unregenerate or the unsaved want salvation on their own terms, not God's, and in some way that ministers to human pride. All false religion has its answer to the question, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? And I've got a huge list of things that work, that people do to work for their salvation, but I'm not going to go through them. Believe on him whom he hath sent. Believe on him. And look at verse 30. They said therefore to them, what sign showest thou then? You guys see where there's a pattern in John 4 with the woman at the well, and John 5 with the man at the pool of Bethesda, and now we're here with this crowd where it's like, hey, what do I have to do to be saved? Let's talk about works. Let's talk about culture. Let's talk about religion, right? It's the same pattern, and we do the same thing. Human beings today, we do the same thing, to accept salvation simply as a gift of God. And then they want some kind of a supernatural sign to believe in Christ. Well, I want something to happen. I want something to appear. And it's just like, let's look at something a bit more practical and less spooky. Because spooky things are spooky. How did that happen? I don't know, man. It was pretty spooky. Was it some kind of a trick? It's like my kid's watching some kind of YouTube video where somebody does like these little magic tricks. And the little kid's like, how'd they do that? We're telling them. It was a trick. They're really good at doing tricks. But man, we want to believe in the supernatural so bad. Leading me to believe in Christ is as simple as believing in the Word of God. Believing in the reality that He actually came and died for my sin. And believing in the simple sign that we're having this conversation. They're having the conversation with Him. He's standing right in front of you. By the way, your bellies are still digesting the feeding from 5,000 the day before. His mercies are new every morning. He showed you that He's real by simple fact that you woke up this morning and you're breathing oxygen and you're not screaming in hell for the thoughts that you had yesterday. Oh, that's harsh. But it's reality. It's true. Yeah, okay, but what do I have to do? You know what? You have to swallow your pride. What do I have to do? What do I have to feel? What do I? And Jesus is constantly saying, you know what you have to do? You have to do the most repugnant thing that you can possibly think of. You have to step back from your pride and just say, I believe. I believe. I believe so much and with all of my heart to the point that if Jesus is false, I'm willing to go to hell. That's the kind of trust. That's the kind of belief that we're talking about when we're talking about salvation. And it's only when we're willing to reach out and respond with this kind of belief that we're saved. Are you still asking the question, what do I have to do? Are you still asking for some kind of a sign? Looking for a sign. Looking for some kind of a feeling, some kind of a sign, some kind of a something. Some kind of a something. I gotta feel something! Well, I remember when I was baptized, baptism didn't die for you. Baptism didn't die for you. It says believe in Christ. He doesn't say believe in a church. I'm not telling you to believe in me. I didn't die for you. Well, I don't believe in Brother Corey. Good. Don't believe in me. I'm not him. But he was here. By the way, he's still here. And His Spirit is speaking right now. His Spirit is speaking right now. He never, let me say this and I'll be done. He never transfers His responsibility to save to somebody else. Or to an institution. Or to a church. Or to a priest. Or to a pastor. Or to a teacher, male or female, doesn't matter. Or to some kind of a ritual. I'm kind of lazy. I know I'm supposed to save those who call on me. But it just, I guess whoever gets baptized, I guess that's good enough. He didn't bleed and die to give over His responsibility to somebody else. He's a man. He is the God of the universe. He is willing and ready to listen to those who call on Him for salvation. I heard a story this week. A man named Charles Templeton lived back in the early to mid 1900s, just probably about 80 years ago or so. He's an incredibly gifted evangelist. He would preach in hundreds of people. His best friends was Billy Graham. They would often preach together. And in the early days, Billy Graham made a very solid and serious decision to always take God's word as God's word and believe it 100%. That it's literal, it's not figurative, and he was going to believe it as such and preach it as such, regardless of how small the opportunity or how big the opportunity. And he did that for years. He preached salvation straight. Charles Templeton, on the other hand, folded. When he saw a little bit of success, he began to be pressured to start treating the Bible like it wasn't inspired, and you know that blood and that flesh Jesus is kind of offensive. He ended up turning away from it completely, called himself an agnostic. There's a God out there somewhere, but I'm not really sure where he is. Even wrote a book, Saying Goodbye to God. Saying goodbye to God. As he began later on in years, he was in the hospital and he lay dying. Billy Graham came to visit him. And with Billy Graham, there was a reporter who asked if he could be admitted into the hospital room and interview this man who once had been a powerful evangelist, but had for years turned away from God. The reporter said, Charles Templeton, can I ask you just one question? As he lay there in the hospital bed, he said, yeah, you can ask me. The reporter said, what do you think of Jesus? Tears began to trickle down Charles Templeton's face as he said, I miss him. I miss him. Some of us have trusted Christ as our Savior. We've eaten of the bread of life. We may never come out with the words and say, I'm an agnostic, I don't believe in him, but the only reason Jesus is good for us is for temporal things. Let me ask you something. Do you find yourself missing him? Everybody bow your heads, please. Close your eyes.